We just sang, "Blessed Jesus, hold my hand." Usually when we want someone to hold our hand, it's because we want them to lead us. Romans chapter 12. Very familiar passage. Should be, needs to be. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I want to speak this morning about the proving of God's will. Too much today, the proving of God's will is seen on a very individualistic approach. Each person discerning what God's will is for me, regardless of the church or authority or anything else, it's, well, this is God's will for me. And we don't find that in the New Testament. We don't find such an approach. Here it says, "He may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And it goes right down to the offices that God has given to the church, and how that he goes into talking about ministering and exhorting and the gifts in the body. Proving God's will is not a simple and easy and obvious matter in every situation. I mean, there's some places where God's will is simply obeying a verse of Scripture. But there are many places where that's not so. It requires wisdom, experience. It says here, the renewing, transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means before your mind is renewed, what God's will may have looked like to you is going to be different than after your mind is renewed. And if you're conformed to this world, you're obviously not going to be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But only after you are transformed and your mind is renewed, then you'll be able to discern better what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It requires a life of study. You know, transformed by the renewing of your mind, a lot of people would like to think that happens in the first 2 years of being in church. Does it happen in the first 10 years of being in church? Well, hopefully something has happened, right? But when Paul gives Timothy direction on establishing leaders in the church, he's looking at maturity. He's looking at someone, he said, let him first be proved. There needs to be a track record. There needs to be time. There needs to be experience. There needs to be fruit. And this does not happen overnight. This does not happen in 5 years. The presumptuous and proud who think they have it all figured out early only reveal their immaturity and their need for growth and experience. When we are seeking God's will, if we really want God's will, instead of wanting God to put His stamp on our will, then we need to go through God's channels. There are many people who find God's will like this. You know, and they read the verse, they open the Bible, put their finger on a verse, and then they say, okay, now how could that be telling me to do what I want to do? How could that be leading me to do what I really want to do? It's divining by the Word, necromancy by the Word. Also, there's those who take the easy road, the most obvious, convenient road, the road they really have no other choice to take, but this is the road that's going to make it easy on me, and we trample over principle and precept because this is the way that's going to work, that I, in my mind, this is what's going to work, this is what I need to do, and then we look for anything that goes right as a sign that God led me this way. Turn to Hebrews 5. I want to talk about the biblical way. And I'm not going to cover this thing exhaustively. I just want to look at one aspect of it. And that aspect of the principle is, what role does church authority, leaders, parents play in this matter of finding God's will and proving God's will? When I was growing up in the Baptist church, this concept was there, but only faintly, as a watermark on the paper. The idea of God's will for me, my personal discovery of God's will for me in my life, was something that nobody else could question or challenge, because this is my personal discovery of God's will for me. I figured this out between me and God, and you really have nothing to say about it. And that was the way most people looked at it, and that's why church standards, church authority, excommunication was all out the window, because everybody was discerning God's will for themselves, not as a body, not under authority and with boundaries. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. Now, that's point A. Okay? For he is a babe. Everybody starts there. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. That's point B over here. It says, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Obviously God's way. Now, do you realize that in between these two points, there are many degrees? Okay? You don't just either here or here. There, you could be here, here. You could be multitude of places in there. There are many degrees between he is a babe and he is a full age. And so what we need to realize is that in between here, there are many different degrees of exercised senses of good and evil, many different degrees of being skillful or unskillful in the word of righteousness, and therefore, as the thing here indicates, the verse indicates that teachers and leaders need to be those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They need to be those who, whether they are full age or not, they're the closest ones to that point. And that's vital. And we all need to understand that this is a reality. When I was a teenager, I assumed I was farther along than I really was. And that's typical for teenagers. It's typical for people in their 20s to assume that they're really pushing the line over here. They're just about arrived. And yet when they get up in their 40s, they feel like maybe I'm back here instead. So as your mind is renewed, as you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, where you place yourself may change. And you may realize that, well, yeah, I thought I was doing really good, but now that my mind is being renewed more and more, now that it's being transformed more and more, I see things differently. And as we will see on many issues, there are two ditches. And God's will is in the middle of the road. And the goal for those who are more skillful in the Word, we're not going to speak of anybody who's fully arrived here, because I don't think anybody here is fully arrived. But we're going to talk about those who are closer and those who are farther. Those who are more seasoned in the faith. Those who maybe have a place of leadership and ordained of God. Therefore, they have the grace of God for that purpose and so forth. It's their responsibility to steer between the ditches and help people maintain a faith that fits God's will. It is so easy for zeal to run you in the ditch one way or another. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. This is just another aspect of this same situation, considering the end of their conduct, their conversation. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, and we beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Now, taking the oversight as a steward of God, but not being lords. A lot of people have been confused over this passage, thinking that you just be an example, but you can't lord over us. That's not the point, okay? Do you know the word feed right there is the exact same Greek word used in Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, and Revelation 19:15, and every time it's talking about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. Same word, okay? Do a word study on it. Feed and rule has to do with shepherding. Okay? The shepherd feeds and rules. Now, lording over the flock has to do with usurping God's place. Lording over the flock has to do with not realizing I am an under shepherd. I have delegated authority, and I'm not the ultimate authority. Lording over the flock means I begin to step into the realm of ownership instead of the realm of under shepherd and servant. But taking the oversight. Now, the reason for all this, and the reason we ordain people who have been proved, who have shown forth the fruits of these different things, is because there is a big difference between A and B here, and there are degrees of understanding, there are degrees of experience, there are degrees of renewing of mind and transformation, and not that the minister is always right, not that the pastor always sees everything clearly, but that as a general rule, those in leadership, as a general rule, your parents, as a general rule, those who have been chosen to lead you will see things clearer and be more acquainted with the biblical mindset, the biblical view, and the biblical concept more often than you. Turn to Acts 15. And I'm only teaching on this because this is for your protection. Obviously, many people will criticize any pastor who teaches on this as seeking his own power and authority and glory and so forth. And we'll let God deal with that. Acts 15:1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Why? Why? Why didn't they just settle it there? Why didn't they say, well, that's God's will for you and this is God's will for me? Two reasons. Number one, this was a body issue. What was right for one Christian was right for the whole church. What was wrong for one person was wrong for the whole church. It was not an individual issue. It was not, this is God's will for me and that's God. It wasn't that kind of an issue. It was an issue that affected the whole church. And any time there's an issue that affects the whole church, there needs to be a church-wide decision and a church policy made on that decision that everybody's accountable for. And so, Paul and Barnabas, I mean, what better authority do you need? Well, they needed a better authority. They could not settle the issue. The people were not content to let Paul and Barnabas settle the issue. They went up to Jerusalem to the apostles, those who were apostles before them, those who had walked with Jesus, those who were in a higher position than Paul and Barnabas, so they could settle this with an authoritative answer and everybody would receive it. That's an example for us. This is how these issues need to be dealt with. Now, a balance was reached. And this is important to see. The gospel was not compromised, but legitimate concerns were taken care of concerning Gentile converts. So, by bringing it together to a higher authority James was the pastor there. James was the brother of Jesus. He was not one of the original 12 apostles, but he was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem and was very highly respected. He was the moderator. The apostles came together at the church at Jerusalem. James was the moderator because he was the bishop there. After all the discussion was brought forward, was done, and all the ideas tossed back and forth, James came forward with a proposal. The proposal was accepted as being a very reasonable and sensible solution to the problem. And it was trusted and believed that the Holy Ghost orchestrated this and it pleased the Holy Spirit because it was done according to His plan. This was a situation that didn't require just a Bible verse. There was no simple Bible verse to answer this question. It required knowledge of the situation. It required some experience. It required some time with Jesus. It required a thorough understanding of the mind of God on all these issues. It required some maturity. And so, after they had discussed it all, there was no verse in the Bible that said, okay, make sure that they take care of these necessary things. Ye abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and fornication. And if the Gentile converts will make a clean break with their idolatrous tendencies, this will be the entrance requirements for those Gentile converts. They've got to make a clean break in this area, or they can't be accepted in. Before this time, the entrance requirement was circumcision and submission to the law of Moses completely. The Old Covenant ceremonial law. Okay? Now, the Gentiles, we know, are not required to do that. So, this is the new entrance requirements for the Gentiles. This isn't all they ever had to do. Obviously, they had to follow Jesus. They had to be sanctified. They had to obey their church leaders. They had to be discipled. Okay? That all was there. This was the necessary entrance requirements that was needed for that the situation they were in. Now, they didn't just flip open to Deuteronomy or Psalms and say, okay, here's a verse, let's just do this. They didn't do that. They didn't have a verse. Actually, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, they made a verse. Okay? Now, it required some men with authority and experience whose senses were exercised. And they succeeded. And the contention was settled, and the church was edified, and it was sent forth, and what they bound on earth, God bound in heaven. There's a lot of issues like this one in Acts 15. And being that we don't have apostles here, and we can't go up to Jerusalem, we have to act according to the principles that they exemplified. We have to trust that God is going to lead us the way God led them if we act according to biblical principles. Now, the matter of Christian love is one of these matters. And we could go on with many of them. I'm just going to give you a few examples. You can have a zeal for reaching the lost that compromises truth and offends God. Or you can have a zeal for God that damages the kingdom and hinders evangelism. You can go in a ditch both directions. The love crowd, they always talk about love, love, love. What's wrong with their love? Well, they don't preach that the sweet, happy, encouraging woman who is decked with makeup and jewelry and immodesty is really not loving with Christ's love. They say, oh, she's such a loving... She's not a loving individual unless she's exemplifying righteousness.
Amen.
It doesn't matter how sweet her words are. It doesn't matter how big her smile is. Okay? What matters is she setting a proper example? That is real love. But they've got the concept that being sweet and amiable and positive and encouraging, that that's what encompasses Christ's love. So they've gone in a ditch. And they're not being balanced. Okay? You can have forbearance to man to the point of offending God. Did not Eli do that with his sons? He was so lenient and forbearing with his sons that he offended God. And God cursed him. Did not Thyatira do that with Jezebel? Thou sufferest that woman. Well, we, We're working with her. We don't want to be, you know, we don't want to be rash, and we don't want to be unloving, and we want to be kind and so forth. And God said, you're offending me. I'm going to remove your candlestick. Deal with it. So you can be so loving and kind and sweet that you offend God because you're putting man's desires and man's feelings and man's wants above God's commands. The Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam being in those churches was the same thing. They should have been purged out a long time ago. Ananias and Sapphira. A situation like that. Do we offend God or do we offend man? Well, they didn't offend God. Ananias and Sapphira offended God, but Peter didn't. What about the man at Corinth? They hadn't dealt with that man yet. They were being too loose with that man to the point of offending God. Paul says in one place, to be patient unto all men. Another place, Paul tells someone to rebuke them sharply. Another place, Paul says, I was gentle among you. In another place, Paul gives them a choice of the rod or love. Well, these things aren't just determined by which Bible verse you put your finger on. These things are determined by experience, wisdom, and having your mind renewed. The obey crowd will say, the crowd that says, if you love, you know, the Bible says, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. The first commandment and the second commandment do not contradict. They run parallel. When you love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to have a conflict there if you're doing it properly. And we understand that. But the obey crowd, those who understand that obedience is love, can fall prey to a bite and devour judgmental attitude that is still self-centered, and others' faults and failings and ignorance and immaturity annoy them and threaten their serenity and their goals. And so their zeal for God is immature and really rooted in self-interest, so it lacks compassion and God's love for the lost. We see that with the sons of thunder. Well, they love Jesus. And these people are being offensive to Jesus. Let's call down fire and consume them. She said, no. That's not what we're going to... You're in the other ditch. You can be unloving while thinking you know all about truth and love. You can have the elder son syndrome. The elder son was a faithful son. Never have I transgressed thy commandment, he said. I've been faithful. I've been here. I've been helping you and supporting and working on this farm. And this low life, he ran off and blew all the money that you worked hard for and gave him for an inheritance. And now he comes back. And what's the deal here? You can have the elder son syndrome. You can be so zealous for truth and right that you've lost something about caring for the lost. You can, instead of rejoicing over the one sheep being brought back in, you just rejoice over the 99 which need no repentance. There's a ditch on both sides. And now these issues, Jesus told him, you know, someday he that killeth you will think he doeth God service. That was a reality. Saul of Tarsus proved it. He was zealous for God, but he was killing God's people. So, yeah, you can be in the love crowd, love, 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 or you can be in the righteousness, obey crowd, and you can be in a ditch either way. But God's will, God's way is in the middle. God's way requires maturity, discernment, senses exercised to discern good and evil, to try and steer the ship between the rocks and keep it in the middle. Evangelism versus separation. In the world, but not of the world. Do you have all that figured out and defined? Having standards to show that we don't live by the world's values. And yet, having standards that are unnecessary. Standards that are unnecessary hurdles for lost people coming to Christ. There's a ditch on both sides there. You can avoid fashion, evil associations, fads, avoid immodesty. But then you can go to another realm that I've seen where everyone has to wear broadfall pants. And it's a standard so we don't become worldly, but it's really only an Amish earmark. You have to have a white cap for your head covering. Those are hard to make, and not everybody can make them. It's really only an Amish and Mennonite earmark. It's not historic Christianity. Or the non-electric thing. It's, you know, we got to be non-electric so we aren't worldly. That's a wrong concept about primitive being equal to conservative and spiritual.
That's right.
We were about to join a church, but they insisted on hair parted in the middle to avoid worldliness. When really, it was an attitude against the English. It was a German-English thing. No mustache. Well, really, that's bias against the German military carried over from the old world. If we look and we're careful and we really try to search this thing out, we have examples from Jesus and the apostles. How did they evangelize and maintain separation? What did they command the churches to do? But this takes study. It takes experience. It takes time. It takes maturity. It takes the Spirit of God leading and directing. You can have immodesty, then you can have modesty, and then you can have gaudiness. There's a ditch on both sides, folks. You can be so concerned about modesty that you look so odious and ridiculous that nobody would ever feel like they'll never feel convicted about being part of your group. They actually feel justified about staying away from your group. Now, the question is, if this, or what someone puts in this category, if it's necessary, that's one thing. What if I had a head covering, my wife wore a head covering, that covered everything but one eyeball? There are those who do that. That's not... There are those who cover so much that only one eyeball shows. Is it necessary? Is that necessary to please God and obey God? It's not. And so therefore, because it's not necessary, because it actually distracts from God's will, it becomes wrong. Okay? Yet the person over there who's wearing the head covering with only one eyeball showing probably thinks they are superior. But that's a result of a lack of experience, maturity, a renewing of the mind. It's wrong, but it's perceived as right. You can be so concerned about reaching people, on the other hand, that they reach you. And you live by their values and standards, so you're not modest, you're not chaste, you're not separate from the world. We have studied and explained our conclusions in our standard. After many years of experience and practicing our standard, I have been convinced that it's a very good course to take. Now, there are those, say we have a church, and everyone typically wears a simple print. Okay, that's just where our church is, and there's a lot of churches like that. But someone comes along and they only want to wear solid fabric. In our church, we give that liberty. That'd be fine. It's okay. But what should their attitude be? See, if leadership forbears your innovation, it doesn't mean they agree with your innovation. It doesn't mean they think your innovation is superior. It just means they believe that your innovation is in the realms of acceptable, and so therefore they've accepted it. And you should be humble enough not to start pushing your innovation and criticizing the standards of the church, because you don't have that position. You don't have that authority. That's not your place. And you might be missing something. When you have If you're the person who only wears solid and everybody else wears prints, there is a pitfall in being so proud of your humility that your supposed superiority actually becomes inferiority, because you are obviously thinking this is the big issue in this Christian life. You're looking in a microscope. You're missing a much bigger picture. And therefore, you're only revealing the fact that you don't understand that simple prints or solids is an atomic particle in the Christian life. It's not the big thing. It's not the most important thing. It's a very small thing, although there is some importance there. There is some value there. There is some thoughts to be shared and some pluses and minuses. But the bottom line is, okay, that if you're zoned in on that, you're missing the big picture. And you're indicating that there must be big blind spots elsewhere. Because if you were looking at the big picture, you couldn't zone in on that little thing. You can't do both. So there's most likely some big blind spots in other areas that you're really missing because you are focused in on this. And that goes with any other part of the standard or the whatever. You need to be careful. You can have conformity, separation, or isolation. There's a middle of the road and there's two ditches. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And people could take that and they could run over here. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That would make you feel real justified in your isolation. 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And all those verses would be the favorite texts of these guys over here. But then Matthew 28:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And you can't do that over here.
That's right.
Okay? Jesus, when he talked about the lost sheep, he left the 99 and went out to that lost sheep. The woman who had all these coins and she lost the one. And then the prodigal son in that same chapter. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." You can't get that spirit over here.
Right.
Okay? But yet you can't obey the verses I read first over here. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." You can't do that over here. Okay? So, yes, there's many things in the Christian life that you can grab a pet verse. There's self-indulgence, self-discipline, and then there's asceticism. I think I spelled that wrong. No. It's with I. Okay. And throughout Christian history, if you're familiar with the history of the church, you'll see that people were in both ditches often. Okay? And the zealous would often weren't content to be here, they had to go in this ditch. Well, who determines? You know, the Bible talks about those in Philippians 3:19 whose God is their belly. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's these folks. Paul said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Well, is that here? A lot of people thought it was. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And people ran this way. Wholly acceptable unto God. Well, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bounds, having nourishment, ministereth and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. In other words, these people are running off to find God's will in their own thinking, and not looking at Jesus and letting His example define the terms, like we talked about this morning. Okay? It says here, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And if you skip the parentheses, you're subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men. That's the way the sentence is connected. Now, the parentheses says, touch not, taste not, handle not. And a lot of people think that any rule of the church, any standard that says touch not, taste not, or handle not, has to be wrong. Because they think they understand the Scriptures, and they don't. We just read a Scripture that says, come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, are we contradicting, are they contradicting each other? No. So what is going on here? Well, it takes a little more study. It takes a little more knowledge of the Scriptures here. He's not saying that any rule of the church, any ordinance that says touch not, taste not, or handle not is wrong. He's not saying that. Touch not, taste not, handle not has to do with a superstitious climax. Let me read to you from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. There is an ascending climax of superstitious prohibitions. The first Greek word, haps, is distinguished from the third, figs, in that the former means close contact and retention, the latter, momentary contact. Translate it. Another way to translate this, and it would be, handle not, neither taste, nor even touch. That would be more understanding to the way we use the terms. The three refer to meats. Handle not, nor taste with the tongue, nor even touch. Is the idea. And this is talking about meats. Okay? It's talking about the context. So, the idea is, you can't handle it, don't taste it, and don't even touch it. And that's their idea of holiness. And Paul says, I'm trying to lift you out of this Pharisaic idealism that the Pharisees got on Jesus for eating with unwashed hands. The law of Moses only said that they had to wash their hands for sacred things in the temple and ceremony. But the Pharisees took it a step further and said you have to wash your hands with any food. Or you're ceremonially unclean. You're unholy. Alright? And so they got on Jesus because He wasn't following their man-made ordinance. And so Jesus tells them, don't be superstitious. Okay? That which goeth into the man is not which defileth the man spiritually. But that which cometh out of the man defileth the man. And Paul reiterates the same thing here. He says, which all are to perish with the using. We're talking about meat. That which goes into the mouth, passes through and out into the drought, the draught, and purging all meats, it perishes. These things are not what defile the man. He's talking about the same thing Jesus was talking about when He rebuked the Pharisees. But how many people run here and say, well, if the church makes a rule that you touch not, taste not, handle not, something like that, then it's wrong. Well, the fact is, asceticism is what Paul was rebuking here. Okay? These people are the ones who say, who misinterpret this, and they run over here. Because we can't have any rules that say touch not, taste not, or handle not. So then we're going to be over here. When a proper understanding of the Word, an overview of the whole Scripture, a proper study of Scripture, leaves you right here.
Right.
And you hold the head from whom the whole body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered. You're actually following Jesus instead of being messed up. And by the way, look at verse 23 here. Which things, this is asceticism, okay, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, asceticism, okay, has a show of wisdom in will worship. I'm worshiping God the way I believe He ought to be worshipped. And humility, there's a show of humility. In neglecting of the body, there's a show of discipline there and beating my body, bringing it into subjection. But in this realm, there is no real virtue or honor or value.
That's right.
It's really a satisfying of the flesh.
Yeah.
They're satisfying a fleshly desire for admiration and a feeling of superiority. This is reality. This is church history. Read it and you'll see the asceticism. You'll see the self-indulgent. You'll see people going both ways. And you see it today all over the place. Turn to 1 Timothy 2:9. One reason it's important to walk humbly and consult those who are over you in the faith, over you in the Lord, consult those who have been in the race longer, is because it's important to realize this matter of having your discernment or your senses exercised to discern good and evil is something that comes only with time and experience and prayer and study. It's not something that you can take the crash course, okay? And, you know, there are things where you can take a college course and get a degree, or there are ways to take night classes and hurry up and get this thing quicker. You can't get this quicker. I mean, yeah, you can pray more and study more and live for God more, and you will gain it sooner than those who are lax in their Christianity, no doubt. But it's not going to, there's no easy way to do it. You can't go to a diploma factory and get something, you know, just by paying some money or this. It doesn't happen that way. If you are young in the faith, you are young in the faith. If you are young in the faith, you don't have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. It's going to take time. It's going to take diligence. It's going to take study. It's going to take observing those who are considering the end of their conduct, following their faith. It's going to take all of this. 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold, pearls, costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, this was written to Timothy. Timothy was told that this is one thing that Paul wanted to be done in the church. The reason he gave it to Timothy is because Timothy, though a fairly young man, had been with Paul. He had been observing Paul. He had a lot of experience, and Paul had taught him a whole bunch of stuff. Okay? And so therefore, Paul felt like he was adequate at this time, which was probably in his middle to upper 30s. He was adequate to handle defining these things. Paul didn't define it all for him. Paul left him to define it. He had to define it in practical ways. And when he did define it in practical ways, people had to submit to it. He was proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul gave him the job. It says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It's not uncommon for women to breach this behind the scenes. Turn to chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you read through, I'm not going to read through all of Timothy, but if you read through the rest of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and really ask the question, how did he apply this? This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. A bishop then must be blameless. Who determines that? The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Who determines all this? Verse 6, not a novice. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Timothy had to determine all this. This wasn't a democratic thing where they took a vote. Okay, this guy is a candidate for a bishop. Is he vigilant? Let's vote on it. That wasn't that way.
Right.
Timothy was required to determine these things because Timothy had his senses exercised to discern good and evil. There was no clear cut. I mean, you can go on down about the deacons. You can go down about how to take care of widows. So many instructions in here were given to Timothy, but Timothy had to take this instruction and he had to mix it with his own common sense, his walk with God, his experience, what Paul had taught him, what he had seen the apostles do. All these other things had to be added to this to do it properly.
Right.
It wasn't just cut and dried. I installed a new screen door over here. The other one was falling apart. The window kept falling out of it. They give me a big sheet, number one. They give me tell me what to do and show me a picture. Number two, just hang that on the wall and you know how to do it. The Christian life isn't that way. They don't send you a template of where the holes go. God lets you use your common sense and wisdom and the guidance of the church to figure out where to drill those holes. That's the way life is. Jude 1:22 says, of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Some have compassion, and others save with fear. Well, let's. Where's the step-by-step instructions to determine such things? It's not there. The whole book helps you determine such things, and you've got to know the whole book. In John 17, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent them into the world, even so, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. In the world, but not of the world. We're not taken out of the world, but we're kept from the evil. This stuff has to be defined. We take communion over such issues. This stuff has to be determined. Somebody has to determine this, and that's why God set up the church. He set up the church with leadership. He set up the church with teaching and instruction, because most people, when they first come to Christ or even have been a Christian for a while, can't figure this all out scripturally. I just got a letter, an answer back from Caneyville about the letter I sent them last. And I just want to wring my hands and shake my head at their lack of being able to comprehend scriptural concepts. I mean, I didn't read the whole thing, but I read far enough to go, oh my, now I get to answer all this. The idea that if you admit, okay, they said, in the Old Testament, they were told to, if a young man curses his parents, he should be killed. Is that what you're going to do? And if you say that, no, that was for the civil authorities. But the civil authorities in our country don't do that. So you admit your inability to keep the law of God. You're crazy. Am My inability to keep the law of God because our government doesn't obey the law of God? Zechariah and Elizabeth kept the law of God. The Bible says they did, but Herod didn't. Romans didn't. It's like, where is it? Is this what you call logic? But that's an example of a pastor's son who's a grown man, just had a baby girl, and he can't figure it out that if I believe that God's moral law never changes and that I'm still obligated to it, it doesn't mean that I have to kill rebellious children. It doesn't mean that I have to kill adulterers. And if I'm not in a position to execute that, it doesn't mean that I can't obey God's law. That's absurd. In the world, but not of the world. Matters of conscience versus submission to authority. Submitting your will and preferences is not violating your conscience unless you're being told to do something evil, sinful, or contrary to God.
Amen.
Did you hear that? It's not violating your conscience, it's just violating your independence.
Amen. That's right.
When you submit to authority on matters that are, you know, you're not, they're not telling you to do something wrong or sinful, they're just guiding you as far as the standards of the church and so forth, you are not violating your conscience to obey authority. You're just laying down your independence. You're laying down your self-will. You might be violating personal superstitions, but they need to be overcome. It's not a matter of personal conscience and Christian liberty if it's a matter of sin, worldliness, leaven to the church, doctrinal error, or rebellion to authority without sufficient evidence that the authority is leading contrary to God.
Amen.
In Matthew 18:15, we have the scripture that we are familiar with. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus didn't give answers for every possible trespass. This was the answer. Jesus didn't give a whole dictionary of trespasses and tell us what to do with this trespass, what to do with that trespass, every possible trespass. He didn't do that. He gave us this. Okay? This was the answer to every possible trespass between brothers. And so, okay, tell it unto the church, and he has to hear the church. That means the church that Jesus set up, okay, has elders, bishops, and leaders. It has older Christians, it has younger Christians. The younger needs to submit to the older. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conduct. There are these people in the church. And God said, I am going to leave it to their discretion. Their maturity, their wisdom, their experience, their knowledge of the word of God. I'm going to leave it there and let them decide these issues, and I'm going to back them up if it's, unless it's obviously an abortion of justice, which church has done. I mean, we're talking about here sincere believers in a sincere congregation, right? You know, trying to follow Jesus, and the Word of God covers many, many different possibilities of trespass and gives us many, many examples. The Old Testament is full of examples, and those examples are to be followed. They're for us. This recent issue with the marriage license. The Bible says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. But we know that there are exceptions to that because there are some ordinances that are contrary to God, that are sinful to obey, and we can't obey them. Okay, yes, that's a reality. There are exceptions to the principle. If there is an exception, it is an exception for the whole body, not just one individual.
Right.
Okay? It must be wrong for the whole body or right for the whole body. And so leadership must determine this based on the evidence and principles available. There was no real evidence to support the case that marriage licenses are bad. There was really no evidence to support it. So we rejected the proposition that marriage licenses were a valid exception. We rejected that proposition. So you fall back on, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Because you cannot show valid evidence that this is one of the exceptions, and we can't do this because this is sin against God. If it were an exception, we would have a church policy that says nobody can get a marriage license.
Right.
And if there are a way to get rid of them, we all should get rid of them. That would have to be church policy for everybody.
Right.
If there was evidence to support the case. There's no evidence to support the case. Okay? So we rejected it. It's a body thing. It's not individual. There are many issues that are like this. Many, many issues. And let me say, children, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It doesn't mean mom and dad never make mistakes. It doesn't mean mom and dad always know the best thing to do. It means that as a general rule, there's a much better chance of them having the wisdom and understanding to lead right than you.
That's right.
That's all it means. And so for your safety, God says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the Lord is a clause that means there are exceptions. Obey your parents in the Lord. If you see that they're telling you to do something that is not in the Lord, we have the examples, you can make an appeal. You can appeal to that authority, and you can actually disobey that authority in that category if it's not in the Lord, and you can suffer the consequences and suffer for Jesus. Okay? God doesn't give every possible scenario of what a parent is going to say and whether the child should obey. He just says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, I beseech you therefore, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Why? They were the first fruits of Achaia. They've been in it longer. Everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth are those who have more experience of what the apostle would say. So submit to that. It's a safe route. It's God's plan. And we as leaders and parents, young people, are not perfect. We're just doing our best for your sakes and for God's approval and favor. We're going to face the chief shepherd someday. But God has set up a program that is safe for the sheep. We don't mind questions. We don't mind appeals if it's done in the right spirit. But beware presumption. Beware pride. Beware thinking that you're in the middle of the road, you may be in a ditch. You may not be seeing everything. You may be zoned in on one part and think it's superior, but if you saw the whole picture, you'd say, no, that's really not superior.
Right.
So be careful. We all need to walk humbly. We all need to beseech God for wisdom. And we need to be careful that we in striving to do God's service, are not killing God's servants. We who are striving to, you know, uphold something righteous aren't really interfering with righteousness. Let's stand together. Over the years, I have seen, oh, how many people get on their own bandwagon thinking they really got a point, thinking they really know something, thinking they're really moving ahead. I've had them stand and tell me, you just stopped growing. I've had them stand and tell me, we're having revival and you just refuse to have revival. You want to know where they are today? not in good shape. But at that time, they had it all figured out that I was the one who wasn't growing, that I was the one who wasn't having revival, that I was the one who wasn't following the Spirit. You're under the law, we're following the Spirit. All these types of things. Be careful. Be careful. It's not that simple. There may be a lot that you missed when you came to your conclusion. So let's pray for our parents. Let's pray for our leaders. And let's pray that God would give us the wisdom not to run ahead, not to miscalculate where we are in the lineup here as far as degrees. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
I think it's a good idea to remember too that maturity is not necessarily contingent simply on the passage of time.
That's true.
I know people that have been in the way, so to speak, that have been Christians for many years, who are still on the bottom. And yet I know those who are comparatively been in the way a lot shorter amount of time that are a whole lot more mature.
Right. Well, Paul said, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need to one teach you again. He was talking to that very crowd. They've been in it long enough, they ought to be teachers, but they weren't.
I think it's important. I'm also concerned about what Brother Jeff said. If they have a good leader that is being an example, I can talk to Paul and follow me as I follow the Lord. I'm just saying that's going to help them if they're striving. I mean, if they have a leader that's only going so far, and the leader is almost like maybe a little bit above a baby Christian, you know what I mean? Well, then. That's why I think it definitely helps if the leader, with his experience, is if they're striving, they're going to follow him as he follows the Lord. And that's going to help all of us mature more. And so that's also why it's important for us to be a body and to be able to come to church. Because, like you said, it's going to take a lot of experience, but if we're looking at the leader that has experience, and if we truly are seeing his example and say, okay, that's something I ought to do, then that's going to help us be a lot further ahead than what we would have been if we didn't do that.
And in this response I got from Caneyville, it's amazing how people can assume they know what you believe or presume upon your words and run in a total wrong direction. So it's good to communicate. It's good to ask questions. Instead of assume you know why something was decided, assume you know why this decision was made or that decision, it's good to ask. Just ask questions. You know the problem with the Corinthian church? They thought they knew more than Paul. They thought they had it all figured out. And that's why in the Corinthian letter, there is a lot of irony.
Yep, that's right.
Paul uses a lot of irony because of their arrogance. And so he is speaking to them somewhat on that level, showing them the foolishness of their arrogance. But that's the problem with Corinth. They thought they had actually risen higher than their leaders and higher than the apostles, and were actually questioning, due to somebody in the church who was there, questioning Paul's authority and validity. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with that directly. It's not uncommon. It's not foreign to our flesh. It's very, very near to our flesh. And so we need to be careful. Any other thoughts?